Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be starting at verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together today. Lord, that we have opportunity to worship you and learn from you, fellowship together, pray to you. Lord, we're so blessed to have the freedom to gather openly and to rejoice together. Lord, we pray you would preserve our freedoms. And we pray, Lord, you would enable us to make the best use we can of these freedoms you've given us. Lord, today may we hear from you and may we give attention to your voice. May we put in practice what you show us. And Lord, may we grow in you as a result of what you do in us this morning. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 4, starting with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last week we saw how Peter basically presented us with two ways to live, two roads to go down in life, a choice to make between two possibilities. One is to live for the lust, the desires of your physical nature. The other is to live for the will of God. And we're presented with this choice in verses 1 through 6. And Peter went through in these verses and showed us what that kind of life was or would wind up looking like if lived after the flesh, the sinfulness that people would wind up getting into. And it's just not a good picture. And Peter wound up that passage, this first part of chapter 4, talking about how we all have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Our lives are going to wind up standing before God. If we have put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, we still give an account, but we're going to go to heaven, and he's going to reward us for those things that we've done for him. But we'll suffer loss for the ways that we haven't trusted him, the ways that we've sinned. If we haven't believed in him, then we stand before him for condemnation. So, a choice. It should be an easy choice when we think about it. We need to confess our sins, admit that we're sinners, turn from those sins, put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, and live accordingly. And so Peter has, in fact, he ends that up talking about that's why the gospel was preached, so that people might live according to God in the Spirit. Well, he's talked about what that kind of life after the flesh is. Now he's going to talk about what that life, according to God, in the Spirit, is going to be while it's here. When God gives us eternal life, it's not just something we receive after we die. It's life in his Spirit that we receive while we're still here on this earth. And God wants us to live it. And so Peter's going to go through in this passage, and he's talking about how we live that life according to the will of God. He starts out in verse 7, going back to that point that judgment's coming. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? I mean, when we go through our lives, a lot of times what we do is we live with the assumption that things are just going to keep on going the way that they're going. You know, we have roughly so many years to live, and we're just going to live them. We're going to make whatever use of them we can, depending on what our goals in life are. You know, we're either going to try to accumulate as much wealth as we can. We're going to try to have as much pleasure as we can. We're going to try to make some kind of accomplishment so that our name can be spread around or whatever. Or we're going to live for the will of God. But in any case, we tend to think that things are just going to keep on going the way they're going. Peter says, wait a minute. The end of all things is at hand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, they're going to melt. There's an end point determined by God for this world. And there's an end point determined by God for our lives. We don't know when that is, but we know it's coming. And so, as a result of that, Peter says we should live in a certain way. We should be aware that that's coming. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Interesting, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. What's one of the most important things you can do knowing that your end is coming? You can pray. I mean, think about it. If you found out, if you went to the doctor and he said, you know, I'm really sorry to give you this news, but you have a horrible illness and you're going to die at midnight tonight, what would you do? I mean, there would be all kinds of things we would want to do, wouldn't there? Peter says one of the most important things you can do, knowing that your time is limited, is pray. It's pray. Our prayers can be so much more powerful than anything else we can do. Through our prayers, we can reach around the world. I mean, if I knew my time was that limited, I would be looking towards eternity, wouldn't I? I'd be thinking, you know, there are people I really want to talk with one last time. I just really want to plead with them to trust in Jesus. I want to share one more time how good God is. I want to give them one more chance. But you know what? I wouldn't be able to talk with all of them, would I? There wouldn't be that much time. Maybe I wouldn't even be able to reach some of them. But I can reach them through prayer. We can reach people through prayer. Peter knows what this is like in his own personal life. Remember, as we read through the book of Peter, one of the things that we can do, one of the ways that we can get a better understanding of the book is to look back at the life of Peter. Do you remember that when the church started to grow in Jerusalem and Herod got upset, what did he do? He took James, the brother of John, and he had him put to death. And he saw that that pleased the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so what did he do? He had Peter arrested. And Peter's death was appointed for the next morning. The next morning, Peter was going to die. And what do you think the church did? They say, oh, well, we lost James, now we lost Peter too. No. What did they do? They appealed to God. And they gave themselves to constant prayer on Peter's behalf. And what did God do? He sent an angel. He loosed Peter from his chains. Put the guards to sleep, basically. Loosed Peter from his chains, unlocked the door, and led Peter out of the jail. Peter knew how powerful prayer could be. At the end of what seemed like the end of his life, more life was granted as a result of the people who prayed for him. You know what? Isn't that a good picture for us? Because what do we really want for the people that we love? We want them to have eternal life. How's that going to happen? Well, they need to hear the gospel, don't they? They need to hear the good news that Jesus died for their sins so that they can live with him forever. But they also need prayer. Because just like Peter was bound up and locked in prison, many people are bound up and locked by the prison of unbelief. And they need our prayers to set them free. Peter's saying, look, time is limited. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you need to be prayerful. He says, not just any kind of prayerfulness. You need to be serious and watchful in your prayers. Serious and watchful. When people hear for the first time that the end is coming, what are the ways that they tend to react? I mean, first of all, we tend to think anybody that says that is crazy, don't we? When we hear the end is near, what do you picture? Picture this guy walking around with like sandwich board signs on him, right? In the city, and he's got long hair and a robe and a big beard, and he says, repent, for the end is near. What's that tell you? Our society thinks that idea is crazy, right? It's something to ridicule. So when we hear something like this, we have to stop and make sure that we don't respond the way our society has trained us, don't we? We need to make sure we don't think, oh, that's just crazy. I don't need to worry about that. We need to step back and say, wait a minute. This is not just a cartoon here. This is a God speaking to us by his Holy Spirit through his word. Well, one of the ways that people respond when they first hear the end is near, if they're not a believer, is they want to go out and party, right? Last chance for pleasure. Let's grab for all the pleasure that we can get while we have the chance. Let's go wild. Well, that's kind of the attitude that Peter showed in the first six verses of the chapter, isn't it? The drinking parties, the revelry, the lusts. Party up. Time's short. Well, that's one way people tend to respond, isn't it? What's another way? Well, if they really believe that there's hope, and their trust is in God, one of the temptations that we have is to say, well, if the end is near, why am I wasting time going to work? You know, what a waste of time. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to sell what I need to, and I'm going to go wait on a mountaintop somewhere because I want to be one of the first to see the Lord as he comes in the air. You know, you ever had that temptation? It's like, you know, forget this job. You know, let's just go wait for the Lord somewhere, away from all the problems of this world, and watch for him to come. Well, that's another temptation, isn't it? That's not what Peter says. He's basically saying in these two words, don't do either of those things, because being serious is being sane. In the Greek word, that's the core of the idea there. It's be sane. Be reasonable, be rational. Think through this thing. Have a rational response to this. Don't get crazy about it. Don't think it's crazy. And be watchful. The idea under that is be sober. Don't party on. Don't take that approach. But be sane, be sober, be serious, be watchful, be prayerful. Be prayerful. Our time is short. We should be more prayerful. Well, we know that, don't we? We all know we should be more prayerful. I mean, I'm studying for the message, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, I really need to be more prayerful. I need to be praying more about these messages. I need to be praying more for the people. But it's good to get those reminders, isn't it? Because we know that, and yet how easy it is for us to forget or to just put it aside or to be busy with other things. It's very easy for us to fill up our time with activity and not lay the foundation for that activity in prayer. I don't know how many chances you guys have to minister the Word of God or to share the gospel with people. Probably a lot more than you think. But it's amazing how much difference it makes when you've been prayerful and other people have been prayerful on your behalf. You know, have you ever, or you remember maybe the first time you knew you were going to be talking with an unbeliever? What did you want? You wanted people who you knew the Lord to be praying for you. You know, I'm going to be talking to my parents. Can you please pray for me? I'm scared stiff. And maybe after a while you've done this enough that you know when you've been prayed up thoroughly and when you haven't, or when other people are praying for you and they aren't. And boy, you can sense the difference. You can sense the difference. We need to be praying before we minister. We need to be laying the foundation for ministry in prayer as best we're able. Of course, sometimes those things just come out of nowhere. You don't have any time to prepare. Well, you better have been prepared ahead of time, huh? That's one of the reasons we're to be watchful, we're to be serious about our whole life, so that when those opportunities come, we're ready to take advantage of them. We're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter's getting at. Be prayerful so that you can make good use of the time, so that you'll be effective in what you do. And that's one of the things we want to be doing as a fellowship, praying for one another. Seeing the needs that we have, praying for our time together as a fellowship, that God will work with power, that this time will count for eternity in our lives. So be prayerful. Be prayerful. Peter learned that firsthand. It's so important for us to give time and energy to prayer, not just for ourselves, but for others as well. And he goes on, he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, above all things, right? How much does it profit if we're praying for someone and it's not out of love, it's out of obligation? Doesn't have the same effect, does it? God wants us to be people who love fervently, above all things, have fervent love for one another. It's very interesting, this word fervent, we tend to think of that in terms of temperature. You know, when you're fervent, you're hot about something, you're worked up, it's important to you. The Greek word's not that kind of a word. It's a word that means stretched out. Stretched out. It's like it's a stretching exercise to love people. And we need to stretch ourselves for their sake. In fact, as near as I can tell, and I didn't go back and double check this, there's only one other place where this word is used in the New Testament, and that's back in Acts chapter 12, where, guess what? The people, the believers, were making constant prayer for Peter when he was in jail. It's the same word. They were stretched out in prayer. They were praying constantly for him. They were working at it. We need to do that in love. It's like a picture of a runner. You watch the sprinters in the Olympics, and when they get close to the finish line, what are they doing? They're stretching towards that line. They're pushing themselves towards the finish line. That's what we should be doing towards one another. With love, we should be stretching ourselves. We should be pushing ourselves to love one another. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, it's interesting to think, where is Peter coming from when he says these things? We know that one of the ways that love covers sin is through forgiveness, right? When someone sins against me, they confess their sin, I forgive them. The love that God puts in my heart overcomes that sin. In my own nature, I'm not going to forgive them, right? I'm going to get even with them. I'm going to plot my revenge. But in the love of God, I'm going to forgive them. That love's going to cover that sin. It's going to be buried. It's going to be gone. Remember what Peter asked the Lord about forgiveness? He said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times. And the Lord said, no, I don't tell you up to seven times, but seven times 70, a multitude of times, a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude. We need to be persistent in our forgiveness. We need to practice it sometimes, don't we? It's not always easy. But God wants us to love one another and forgive one another. And one of the ways that love covers sin and a multitude of them is through forgiveness. And God will put us in places where we have plenty of opportunity to practice forgiveness. I think that's part of his design for marriage, don't you? It's an opportunity to practice forgiveness. And especially for some of us, it's an opportunity for our spouses to practice forgiveness. Life is difficult. We need a lot of forgiveness from others, and we need to give a lot of forgiveness to others. God has set the example, hasn't he? He loved us so much, he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for us, that we might have everlasting love, life. He loved us that much. Our forgiveness comes through his love. He's our example. Well, there's another way that love covers a multitude of sins, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 10. In the book of Proverbs, you know there are lots of proverbs, right? Well, down in chapter 10, in verse 12, there's an interesting proverb that Peter is quoting in his epistle. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, if Peter's quoting from this, then when we go back and look at this, there should be more insight that we gain into what Peter's trying to say as we understand this verse. What do you see in this verse? He doesn't just say love covers a multitude of sins, does it? It also says hatred stirs up strife. Now, we know in the book of Proverbs, instead of rhyming and rhythm, the Jewish culture used repetition or comparison. So they were all very often had these couplets, one line and another line, where either the second line echoed the first line or expanded on the first line or compared something in the first line or made a contrast to the first line. Here, evidently, there's a contrast. Hatred does this, love does that. What does hatred do? It stirs up strife. Now, strife is not just a one-person thing, is it? It's a relational thing. There's strife between people. Hatred stirs up strife, stirs up interrelational problems, doesn't it? So when you hate someone, your relationship is damaged. And usually what happens is your hatred comes out in the way that you respond to that person, and there's strife between you. Well, you see that in email a lot, don't we? Online. Have you ever read some of the comments to news articles online? Boy, there's a lot of strife that goes on in those things. It's like someone will say something, someone else will ridicule them, and the strife just comes out. Why? Because there's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of hatred being reflected there. So if there's hatred in our hearts, we're going to have strife in our relationships. Forgiveness towards the hatred that the other person expresses towards us will cover sin. But also, love in our heart will cover sin by preventing it towards the other person, by overcoming the natural hatred in us. Does that make sense? It's like there's covering in the sense of burying something, but there's also covering in the sense of like putting a fire out. One of the ways you put a fire out is you cover it, right? There's no oxygen, the fire won't keep burning. If there's hatred, it's going to stir up a fire, a strife. If you cover it so that there's no oxygen, it's going to go out. It's going to go down and ultimately out. Love in our hearts will do that in our relationships. So when you sense strife between you and another person, you need love for that person, don't you? You need love to forgive them for the ways that they sin against you, but you also need love in your own heart so that you won't be stirring up more strife. So in that sense, love is like a preventative. It prevents further sin. It prevents further strife. That's one of the ways it covers sins. So back to 1 Peter. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. One of the things we see as we look at the church in society, especially American society, we see a lot of strife. We see a lot of problems in churches. We see a lot of church splits. We see a lot of criticism. We see a lot of hatred when you come right down to it. There's a lot of arguing. A lot of arguing over theology, which, you know, sometimes needs to take place. But a lot of times it could be replaced with just a discussion. But there's a lot of enmity in churches. Why? Because there's not enough love. There's not enough love. Now, when there's a problem, it needs to be addressed. But how are we to address problems? We're to speak the truth in love. In love. See, God has made us one body. All who've put their trust in Jesus Christ, who've really put their trust in Him for salvation, are one body in this world. We don't see that, do we? At least most of the time we don't see it. There's a lot of different organizations in the world. There's a lot of different emphases in the world. You know, different churches have different priorities. They have different belief systems about how the government of their church should work, about how their worship should be run, about what they believe about the Bible. You know, there's just a lot of variety of beliefs. But ultimately, everyone whose trust is fully in the Lord is part of one body. And we need to be able to recognize that and work together as much as we're able. That doesn't mean we all need to be in the same organization. God has purposes for the different church organizations and the different parachurch organizations. But we need to be able to look past the minor differences to the more important things we have in common with discernment, because sometimes we don't have those things in common when people say we do. You know, there are lots of people who will come to your door and say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm your neighbor. And you ask them and you find out, no, they're not your neighbor. And no, they aren't a Christian. at least not in the terms that the Bible gives us. They do not have Christ living in them. They say they're a Christian. They have some set of Christian morals. They have some measure of respect for the Bible. But they don't have Christ alive in them because they haven't put their trust fully in Him. We need to be discerning regarding that. But if they are a true believer, then we're going to be one in heaven forever. We're going to be one. So let's learn to live that way by learning to love them despite the differences that we have. Peter goes on in verse 9 and he says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, in that day and age, there weren't a lot of motels and hotels. There weren't a lot of places to stay on the road. There were inns. Inns had a certain reputation, which was that's where a lot of the sin is congregated in the city, is at the inn. You know, that's where you can go and you can get a drink, you know, all kinds of things you can do at the inn. So if you're a Christian and you're traveling, the inn is typically not your first choice of a place to stay. It's a dangerous place to stay. A lot of thievery in the inns. And a lot of Christians were traveling. They had to travel on business, or they were traveling as part of a ministry seeking to spread the gospel, seeking to build up the churches. What was the response? Take people into your home. Be hospitable to them. We saw that all the way back in the Old Testament. Hospitality was a very important function of a culture, highly valued in Jewish culture. Today, when we think of hospitality, we don't think so much in those terms. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we've put people up in our home. You know, we've had visiting missionaries. You know, they don't have a home in every city where there's a church that supports them. Where are they going to stay? Sure, we can put them up in a motel, but how much nicer to have them in our home, to share with them, to get to know them better, to minister to them and encourage them. And you know what? When you do that, as a result, you get ministered to. You get encouraged. We've been so encouraged by the missionaries that we've had stay with us. Occasionally, we've had musicians who've come to minister, or pastors who've come to minister in the church. Where do they stay? Well, it's just so much nicer if they're able to stay in a home. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes they've stayed in homes enough, and some of the homes have been difficult to stay in, that they just want to break. They need a motel room for the night so they can make sure they sleep and be prepared for the morning. But a lot of times it's wonderful to have them in the home and to get to share with them, to get to pray together. That's part of hospitality. That part of it is less a part today than it was back then. When we think of hospitality, more often what do we think? We think inviting someone over for a meal. That's a part of hospitality, isn't it? Sharing what we have with them, blessing them, having fellowship together, inviting them into our home. But the word hospitality, like so many of the other words we've examined in the scripture, is broader than we typically think of it. It comes from the Greek word that literally means loving strangers or aliens. Loving strangers or aliens. So in that day and age, it would be maybe a person that they never heard of coming from another church, coming to minister in their area, or maybe on their way to another area. They never met them. They welcomed them into their home. Now, that can be dangerous, can't it? And so a lot of times what would happen would be that people would be sent with a letter from a recognized leader of the next church down the road, so that they would have some kind of way, the people giving hospitality would have a way to recognize whether that person was legitimate or not. There were other ways, too. There's an old book collection of writings called the Teachings, or in the Greek, the Didache. And they have this whole section on how you recognize whether someone that's traveling as a ministry is legitimate or not. And they say one of the first things you see is if they're not legitimate, one of the first things they do is call for a feast because they want to eat. They say if they stay more than 3 days, they're not legitimate. They're just trying to take advantage of you. You know, they might need to stay 2 days. They might be weary from their travel. Let them stay an extra day. On the third day, they should be on their way. You know, it's real interesting how they had all these practical ways to examine this. In our day and age, we have much easier ways, right? We have email. We have a phone. We can call the church that they claim to be from. You know, we have all kinds of people requesting money from the church or help for this or that, and a lot of times you can look things up. Had one guy call and say he had inherited property in town and he just needed some money to get here. He was looking forward to being a part of our church. And I go, oh, that's cool. You know, where's the property? And he told me. And I said, oh, what was the address on that street? And he told me, you look it up, there's no such address. Right? You can find out things. But anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent. We're called to be hospitable to one another. Loving strangers. One of the ways that we can love strangers is by ministering to the people who move into our area. Right? Where are they coming from? What do they need? How can we help them? We live here 2 hours away from one of the places that more people around the world visit than almost any other place. You go up to Yosemite, you walk around, how many different languages do you hear spoken just walking around there? I was thinking about that a few weeks ago, thinking, wow, that would be a great place for a hospitality ministry. You know, we talk about reaching the ends of the earth. We could reach a lot of places if we could reach the visitors in Yosemite. Something to think and pray about. But one of the other ways we show hospitality is just by the way that we welcome people into the church. Right? When people come in, they don't know us. We don't know them. We should welcome them. We should be friendly. We should consider, what are their needs as they come in? What makes a person feel uncomfortable about our church? How can we help them with that? You know, how can we show them God's love as they come in? That's part of hospitality. That's part of why we have a greeting ministry. If you're interested in that, you can see Eli after. Part of the reason we are doing lunch when we do the Truth Project. We want to make it easy for people to stay. We also want to bless the people that come. A way that we can do that is by ministering to them, providing the lunch, serving the lunch. That's part of hospitality, isn't it? And another part, you know, we mentioned before, inviting people over to your home. That's a good way to practice hospitality, to grow together, to minister to people's needs. I had a pastor early on that was very intentional about hospitality, continually inviting people over to his home. And it was amazing the kinds of ministry opportunities that came up in that situation, where things would come out. You know, I'm having trouble with my kids. Well, you invite a family over to your home. If they have trouble with their kids, it's pretty obvious. It'll come up, right? And so there's an opportunity to minister, help them to understand more what the Bible says about that. Or sometimes it'll be in the marriage. Sometimes people aren't really saved. They think they are. They've been going to church. They haven't really put their trust in Jesus. They just need a little help understanding what that means and how to go about it. Hospitality can give you those kind of opportunities. So be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Interesting, he threw that in. Sometimes we feel like it's an obligation, right? I have to do this. I don't want to do this. You know, Lord, you know, why can't they clean up after themselves? You know, they have no respect for my home, my possessions. You know, I just don't really want to do this, Lord. It's very easy to grumble. It's very easy to grumble in all kinds of contexts, isn't it? Very easy. But when you grumble, what are you essentially doing? You're essentially grumbling to God, aren't you? You're saying, God, why are you making me do this? Why do I have to put up with this, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Isn't that where grumbling ultimately winds up? It's at the feet of God. We're blaming him for what we have to go through. So be hospitable without grumbling, without grumbling. Clean up after people at church without grumbling. And we do need someone to help clean up the floor. So see Don Delisle if you're interested in that. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As each one has received a gift. Now, what's the implication there? Everyone has received a gift. Everyone who's a believer, he's talking about believers here. If you've put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. When the Holy Spirit lives in you, the Holy Spirit also gives you one or more spiritual gifts. If your trust is in Christ, if you're alive in him, you have at least one spiritual gift, oftentimes more. As you've received that gift, minister it. Minister it to one another. Use it. Serve. The word minister is just the word for serve. Serve one another. Use your gift to serve one another. That's important because your gift is not to make you feel better about yourself. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? And some cultures, some church cultures, we've done that. We've made it more about the gift than about the one who gives the gift or the one for whom the gift is given. We puff ourselves up if we have this gift or that gift, and we maybe even look down on other people who don't have those gifts. And what are we doing? We're making it about us. It's not about us. God's the one who gives the gift, and he gives it to us for other people's sake. So you've received a gift. Don't just sit on it. Use it for other people's sake. Minister it to other people. Well, then that begs the question, doesn't it? What's my gift? How do I know? It doesn't say that here, does it? It just says you have received a gift. Minister it to others. You know how I think we often find out what our gift is? By trying to minister it to others. By seeing where there's a need, where there's an opportunity, and going ahead and ministering. When Diane and I were newlyweds, we'd been married probably a month or two by that time. So it didn't seem like newlyweds anymore, right? But you look back on it and you go, wow, we were really newlyweds. We laugh one time because the pastor of the church we went to at the time called us newlyweds. And we'd been married, what, 7 months or something? You know, we weren't newlyweds. Yeah, we were newlyweds. It was great. But anyway, we'd been married probably at least a month. And Diane came to me and she said, we should be serving in the church. It's like a novel concept. But, you know, it hadn't really occurred to me. I was busy with other things. I'm a newlywed and I've got a job. And, you know, what else can there be? This is enough for life. But no, we should be serving in the church. Okay, yeah, I guess, you know, you're right. What should we do? And so we talked about it. And we decided that adults were too intimidating. And so we would try to minister to kids. And we thought, you know, if God really wants us to minister to kids, this is my thinking at work here. If God really wants us ministering to kids, let's pray that he'll have it announced this Sunday. And then we'll know. Well, be careful about that kind of reasoning. You know, don't try to manipulate God. He knows all about it. You know, he's got it all set up ahead of time. Sure enough, we go to church that Sunday, and they have a special announcement from the Sunday school superintendent that we need people to volunteer to teach kids. I'll go, okay, I think that was for us. So how do you know if you have the gift of teaching? We try teaching, right? There's a need there. We feel like we should try. So we go, we volunteer. Surprisingly enough, and we were surprised, they accepted us right away. It's like, are you kidding? You know, you want us to teach kids? You're going to entrust your kids to us? You don't even know us. But no, they trusted us. They said, here's our training. We're having training. You know, you're going to go through the training. And then we're going to give you a class. I go, wow. And so we got into class. Diane's class started out. It just went great. My class was like a dud. It's like, what is going on? I had done a lot of teaching to kids. I had four siblings, three of whom were younger. In college, I was a math major, which meant everybody came to me. Can you help me with my calculus homework? You know. So I had just done a lot of teaching. I'd helped tutor in high school a little bit. So I thought, I can teach kids. You know, anybody can teach kids, especially me. I taught my little sister how to play baseball, all kinds of stuff. It was a dud. It was like, okay, something's wrong here. This is just not working. And right about then, I heard a teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. And I realized, you know, if God wants me to be a teacher, he wants me to have the gift of teaching. And if I don't have the gift of teaching, then I probably shouldn't be teaching. So I asked God for the gift of teaching, and guess what? He gave it to me. All of a sudden, and I didn't even realize it at the time, but I just stopped thinking about it being a dud because it wasn't a dud. It was connecting. The word was getting through to the kids. They were beginning to understand what the Bible was saying to them, and it was bringing forth fruit in their lives. And it was just a joy to be doing that. Never thought about it again for probably 15 years, when all of a sudden I realized, hey, God answered that prayer, didn't he? You know, not real bright. Some of us are slower learners than others, but eventually God shows us. So one of the ways you find out whether you have a spiritual gift is you see a need and you step out to meet it. And over time, you'll realize either I have that gift or I don't. And if you don't have it, then you go back to God and you say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do next? Because I don't think you probably want me to keep on with this. But oftentimes you'll find out, no, he's really called you to that, and he's going to equip you. He's given you the gift, and he wants you to develop it, which is another aspect of it. You know, the gifts are not these polished, finished products. Like, he gives you the gift of teaching, and all of a sudden you can stand up like Billy Graham. Well, I should use the gift of evangelism for him. He doesn't give you the gift of evangelism, and all of a sudden you can stand up before thousands and thousands of people on national TV and be effective. You know, you try that your first time, and you're probably going to freeze up and pass out. You know, it takes time to grow in these things. God wants us to take what he gives us, start where we are, and move forward from there and grow. I was so blessed that I had many years with children's ministry. Well, I didn't have a whole lot, but I had several years with children's ministry teaching them before I had the opportunity to teach adults. Because if I had started with adults, I would have punted. It's like, that's it. No more teaching for me. I'm going to look at something else. It takes time. Develop the gift. Work at it. As you see that God's called you in a certain area, as you see that he's gifted you in a certain area, develop that gift. Work at it. But a lot of times you won't see until you step out by faith seeking to serve others. And you'll find in whatever area you step out, the gifts that God has given you will start to operate. I had one friend who was very hospitable. So I started being hospitable to others, inviting people over to his house. And what would happen when people would come over to his house? The next thing you know, he'd be sharing the gospel. With whoever there wasn't saved, he'd find out, you know, who's saved and who's not, and he'd be sharing the gospel. Guess what? He's got the gift of evangelism. There, someone else I know, they would get together with people, they'd be talking. The next thing you know, he'd be explaining the scripture to someone. He just, that was the way that his mind thought. He wanted to minister to this other person what the Lord had taught him. And so he's teaching. He's exercising the gift of teaching. You know what that shows us is, as we step out in trying to minister, trying to help people, our gifts will rise in a sense. They will come to the surface. God will show us what he's put on our hearts and how he's equipped us. But the other thing that shows is that we tend to think of the gifts in association with positions. Oh, the teacher, if you've got the gift of teaching, you should be a pastor. Or if you've got the gift of evangelism, you should be an evangelist like Billy Graham. You know what? The gifts begin to operate on a one-on-one basis, probably more often than any other way. You find yourself teaching someone, you find yourself evangelizing someone, you find yourself encouraging someone, you find yourself ministering to their needs, giving to them, bringing them into your home, whatever. You realize on a one-on-one basis that you're ministering not just what seems natural to you, but what's supernatural. The Holy Spirit is ministering through you. And frequently that will happen on a one-on-one situation before any kind of formal position. So don't think so much about the position. Think about the people that need ministry and minister to them and see how God uses you. And oftentimes you'll see, oh, that's what my spiritual gift is. It'll come to the surface as you're ministering one-on-one in response to a need that you've seen. So he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Notice that little word as. As you've received a gift. How did you receive a gift? How do you receive any gift? You just receive it. You don't earn it, do you? You receive it freely. As you've received that gift, minister it. As you've received it freely, minister it freely. Don't worry so much about the consequences. Don't think, you know, I can't do this because this person doesn't deserve ministry, because you didn't deserve it, and God gave it to you. And don't think about it in terms of, you know, that person is above me, so I shouldn't be trying to teach them. No, it's just a gift. You share that gift freely as it's been given freely to you. As each one has received a gift, Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given us His grace. We're to be good stewards of it. It's a treasure that He's given us. He's loved us freely despite our not deserving it. He's given us salvation freely despite our not deserving it. He's given us spiritual gifts despite our not deserving them. We're to minister those things as good stewards. We're to pass on His grace to others. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold means many-colored. There are many aspects to it, like many-faceted. In our English, it means many-surfaced. God's grace comes in many different ways and through many different channels, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing how differently God works with different people and how God can use such a variety of people in such a variety of ways? Aren't you glad that every teacher doesn't teach just the same? Wouldn't that be boring? You know, different people can receive better from different people. And it's nice, it's wonderful that we have so much available to us in our society today. I remember when we were first saved, we wrote away and sent money in so we could get cassette tapes mailed to us so that we could get more teaching. That was the way. If you really were hungry for more teaching from the Word, you ordered some cassette tapes by mail. Or whenever we visited another church, we bought some tapes and took them home with us. That was the way we got more teaching. Nowadays, it's so much easier. Turn on the radio. Actually, we could listen to the radio then, too. There were some good teachers on the radio then, and we would listen to them whenever we could. But nowadays, you can get a good teaching whenever you want. You just go online. Teachers all over the place. You can listen to our radio station if you're in town. A lot of good teaching there. There's just so much teaching available, and there's such a variety. There's such a variety of the ways that God communicates His truth through different peoples, through different people. And that's a blessing to us. And God does that in all the different ways that He ministers. He ministers His manifold grace. It's multifaceted. He ministers to different people in different ways. And that's such a blessing to us to be able to receive from different people. We're to receive His grace, and we're to be good stewards of it, and we're to minister it to others through whatever ways God gives us, and especially through the gifts He gives us. Peter expands on this. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. So he's drawn a contrast between two kinds of ministry. The one is speaking ministry. The other is serving ministry. Remember, minister and serve are the same word in the Greek. So some people are called to minister through speaking, some through service, a lot of us both. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you're teaching, you need to take God's word seriously. I throw in a lot of things as I'm teaching. I throw in things that the Lord has taught me, a lot of things He's taught me over the years, the hard way, but I want to share those things with you. Sometimes I'm throwing in my opinions. Don't take those at the same level as the Word of God. Wouldn't it be horrible if that was all I had to give you? And most of you wouldn't be here on Sundays, and that would be good, because there would be someone else out there who would be giving you the Word of God, and that's where you should be. But if you're speaking, speak as the oracles, the utterances, the words of God. Make sure you're giving people the Word of God. Think about this in your conversations. A lot of times in our one-on-one conversations, topics come up, needs come up that the Word of God can address. Are you giving people the Word of God? You don't have to be a teacher to do that. All you have to do is say, you know, that reminds me of a verse in the Bible. Can I share it with you? Well, if you're going to do that, you need to be able to find it or remember it, don't you? So that takes a little work. I encourage you to work at that. If you hear a verse that really strikes you, write it out. Read it for several days. Memorize it if it seems like it's important. And then you'll be able to bring it forth. And that will be a blessing to others. But make sure you're ministering the utterances of God, the words of God. Keep going back to the word of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability or the strength which God supplies. The strength which God supplies. Ever notice that as you're serving others, your strength runs out and you don't want to do it anymore? Happens, doesn't it? You want to serve in the strength that God gives. You want to serve in His strength. He gives us joy in serving Him. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that strength doesn't have to run out. It does when we lose our joy, when we start grumbling, when we start thinking about ourselves, when we start thinking of the cost of service, we start losing our joy. But it doesn't have to run out. We can go back to God because David said in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." So if your strength starts running dry, you go back into the presence of the Lord, and your joy will be renewed, and your strength will be renewed. Minister in the strength which God supplies, not your own strength. Your own strength is not going to accomplish what God wants. In ourselves, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things. So minister with that strength. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Here's our goal. In all these things, and we've been given four main things to do, and in all of them, it's in order that God may be glorified. We've been told to be prayerful. We've been told to love one another. We've been told to be hospitable to one another. We've been told to serve one another. All of this is that God may be glorified. Not that we may be glorified. Not that people can look at us and say, "Oh, what a servant," or "Oh, what a teacher." No, we don't want that glory. That is only deserved by God. Only God. I almost said that backwards both ways, didn't I? Only God deserves that. That belongs only to God. The glory belongs only to God. And so we want to give Him the glory, that He may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Dominion is just lordship. Remember, it all goes back to doing the will of God, and that all goes back to setting apart Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. To whom belong the glory and dominion or lordship forever and ever. Amen. Now, He's given us this contrast between these two ways of living. He said, "The time is short, so be wise. You can live according to the flesh. You can live according to the will of God. You can be drunken or you can be sober-minded for prayer," right? You can be lustful or you can be loving one another. You can have drinking parties and revelries, or you can use your home for hospitality, for ministry. You can be involved in idolatry, or you can be involved in ministry. Do you see the contrast between these two ways of life? It's a pretty stark contrast, isn't it? You live for yourself, and it's going to be sin and all downhill all the way. You live for the will of God, and it's going to be focused on others, and you're going to grow in the Lord, and He's going to be glorified, and there's going to be eternal benefit from it. It all really comes down to love, doesn't it? Because love, if you really love someone, you're going to be praying for them. If you really love them, you're going to want to share what you have with them. If you really love them, you're going to want to serve them. So it comes down really to love. You're going to forgive them. And God wants us to love, not just with our words, but in deed and in truth. He wants to broaden our vision to see how He can love through us, the people of this world. There are great many needs in this world. Huge, horrendous needs. I mean, just look at the news this last week or so. You know, typhoons in the Philippines, two of them. Earthquake, Sumatra. Tsunami in American Samoa. You know, huge needs. And if you look beyond those, there's a horrible drought in East Africa. You get into Burma, the Burmese government is trying to eradicate the Karen Christians on the Thai border. There's just horrendous needs around the world. We can't meet all those needs, can we? We can pray for those needs. We can pray for those needs. And we can see how God does want us to meet needs. What needs does God want us to meet? Don't just keep your focus on the people that you know and like. Spread it out. We're to love even the people we don't know. We're to love strangers. Don't even just keep the focus of your ministry inside the walls of this church. When a church is young and small, it takes a lot of resources to keep it going. A lot of the focus tends to get on what goes on among the people of the church. There should come a time when more and more resources are focused outside the walls of the church, ministering to the people in the community and beyond. Think worldly, but not worldly. Boy, that was the wrong word to pull out of the head. Think globally, right? Don't think worldly. It's amazing how messed up a brain can be. Think globally. God has a plan for this world. What's our part in it? Where does He want us to minister? Pray for people. And remember that our time is short. I want to give you a little story I read this week. When the astronauts were first landing on the moon, a reporter was interviewing one of the astronauts, and they were asking him, you know, how are you going to get back from the moon? That's a question, huh? That's obvious to us, but back then, it's like people wanted to know. We know how you're getting there, but how are you going to get back? And he said, well, you know, we've got these rocket engines, and they're going to lift us back. So, well, you know, how are you going to breathe on the moon? Well, we've got these oxygen tanks. How long can your oxygen last? Well, it can last 6 hours. So if your engines don't work and your oxygen only lasts 6 hours, what are you going to do if you find out your engines won't work and you've only got 6 hours? Interesting question, huh? You know what the answer was? Work on the engines. Didn't expect that one, did you? Work on the engines. What's the key there? It's like you recognize your time is short. You look at where you need to invest it. Right? You be wise. You don't ignore the fact that your time is short. You don't pretend that everything's fine. You respond to it with wisdom. You focus your energy where it's going to have the most likelihood of long-term return, investment return, right? That's what we're to do. Our time here is short. We've got a limited amount of time, energy, strength, resources. Where are we going to invest it? Where are we going to invest? Are we going to be wise? Are we going to live according to God's will? We're going to live according to ours. We have that choice day by day and oftentimes moment by moment. We need to make that choice. Choose the will of God or my own. It's a pretty easy choice. Well, it's a pretty clear choice. It's a pretty clear choice, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. How good it is. How rich. How convicting, Lord. Lord, we want to live according to your will. We want to be people. We want to be a church that brings you glory. We want to focus our lives on what will bring you glory, what will count for eternity. And so, Lord, we pray, first of all, for forgiveness. For the many ways we've chosen our own lives, our own will, our own desires, instead of choosing yours. And Lord, we pray that we would turn away from those things, and we would turn to you. We would choose your will, your way, your glory. Lord, fill us with your love. We know that we can't even drum up love in our hearts. Our hearts are so cold and hard. But we know that your word says that your spirit pours out love into our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, even this morning. Lord, as we've talked about strife, maybe some of us have particular individuals where there's strife in our relationships. Lord, let your love cover that. Let your love damp those fires down and put them out. Let your love replace that strife. Pour out your love into our hearts, Lord. Make us forgiving, forgiving others as you've forgiven us. Make us quick to serve others, to express your love to them in deed and not just in word. And Lord, work to make us effective as servants in your service, Lord, serving others in your service. Make us effective. Make our time count for eternity. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.